Hebrews 10, verses 26 to 31. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think someone deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified them, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God.
Well, do keep that open in front of you as we take some time to look at what is God saying to us here this evening. Let me begin, though, with Shusaku Endo's novel Silence. It's a story that tells of Portuguese missionaries in Japan in the 17th century. In that time, missionaries and Japanese Christians experienced severe persecution for their faith. They were often required to renounce their faith under threat of death. And even today, centuries later, Japan remains one of the least Christian countries in the world. In writing his novel, Endo takes his readers into that world, showing how believers were treated, how they were often crucified, or they were required to trample on a fumie, a picture of Christ that would be placed on the floor for them to walk over. And the punishments that were meted out to followers of Jesus were designed to bring shame on them. They were derived from the pages of the Bible, including the text that we have in front of us here this evening. Those words in verse 29 about trampling the Son of God underfoot that inspired this idea of standing and trampling across a picture of Christ. The novel is a really profound meditation on the Christian faith. That explores how Christian faith landed in an honor-shame culture that wasn't prepared to accept Christ. It's not trying to be a work of theology. It's a work of art. It's designed to capture the imagination and to invite further reflection from us. And the filmmaker Martin Scorsese read the book in the 1980s and fell in love with it, eventually directing an adaptation of it in 2016, starring Andrew Garfield as the story's central character, Father Rodriguez. In the story, Rodriguez is given an impossible choice. He can hold on to the faith that he confesses in Jesus, and the people that he pastors will die. Or he's able to shield them from further harm by trampling on the image of Christ. And yet in doing that would be literally doing the opposite of what the text that we've heard read says here. A few of us will face such extreme choices. While our culture has become less Christian, I think it's stretching it to claim that we face anything resembling that kind of persecution today. And yet, it's the case, isn't it, that day after day we are asked, what is it or who is it that we value most? Where will we turn for life? Where are we prepared to allow our pursuit of comfort and safety to be stopped? Because there's something or someone who's even more important than our situation. This evening we're in the first century sermon to the Hebrews, spoken to one of the early churches. And throughout this sermon, the preacher has been telling us, as we've seen week by week this term as we've worked our way through it, about the death of Jesus. Under the rule of Pontius Pilate outside the city walls of Jerusalem on the first Good Friday, almost 2,000 years ago, recorded by reliable eyewitness testimony. And the preacher's task has been to unpack the meaning of that. And his main point, his driving thought throughout, has been that Jesus is the sacrifice for our sins. That Jesus died to bring people like us to know God. And the verses we're looking at this evening are a bit of a transition between his second point that he's been working his way through from chapter 7 to chapter 10, and then transitioning into the third point that we'll pick up in future, I hope, in chapters 11 to 13. And it's a warning. It's a warning that says, pay attention. Don't fail to draw near to God just as he has made that possible for you. Jesus suffered so you can come near to God. Don't miss out on all that he has done for you. And the warning really sounds in that first verse in verse 26, and then it gets unpacked in the rest of what Lucy has read for us. So what are we seeing here? Well, let's dig into this. Here's the first thing going on here. This is a warning. Don't abandon the good news of Jesus. Don't abandon the good news of Jesus. Notice what the preacher says in verse 26 there. If we deliberately keep on sinning. That's his warning of a scenario where we might do that. And it applies particularly, he says after that, to those who have received the knowledge of the truth. Now, knowledge of the truth is another way of saying the good news of Jesus. Now, you find many of the New Testament documents use that kind of phrase, the knowledge of the truth, to speak of the good news of Jesus. It's been the preacher's main subject throughout his sermon. And his listeners know that. And many of us know that too. And he says to such people, if we deliberately keep on sinning, there's going to be a problem. But there's a problem with that, isn't there? Because which person who calls themselves Christian can say that they have not deliberately sinned? I can't stand here and say that. Who can claim not to have kept on doing that for some time? What is it that the preacher means in saying this? If he means to speak of any persistent sin, then that would disqualify all of us who might call ourselves Christian. Even if we're not sure of what sin might be lurking in our hearts, there's something there, because our hearts are still bent away from God. Earlier in this chapter, the preacher has said that Christians are those who have been made holy or made perfect. We have a spotless standing before God, is what we've sung about this evening. And yet, if you've got it open, you'll see on the previous column, he says this in verse 14, by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Which is to say that anyone who calls himself a Christian isn't the finished article yet. They're a work in progress. So that means we do sin. We do still go our own way all too often. And that's not to be said to let us off the hook. We should welcome the Holy Spirit's conviction and examination of our hearts to turn us away from sin and towards Christ. And yet it can't be just the presence of sin that the preacher's talking about here. What's he talking about? What does he mean? Well, surely it's something that is normal enough that he would need to address it. And yet it's extraordinary enough to require really severe language here. I think the context is one of the cumulative effect of pressure and temptation that anyone who follows Christ knows. And he'll say more of that in the rest of the chapter next time. What does he mean? Well, have a look at just the next verses, and you'll see there's an example given that's taken from the Old Testament in verse 28. He describes anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses faced death. Now, it's not the case that anyone who broke any aspect of the Old Testament law was immediately sentenced to death. That's not what happened. It seems most likely that what's being referred to here is those who had rejected the Lord completely. The Lord who had rescued his people, saved them out of slavery in Egypt, brought them to know him, shown him the way to walk with him, and then they said, no thanks. I want to go and worship these other gods from other people groups instead. Such people had rejected the law of Moses. They'd rejected the life that God gives them. And so they were sentenced to death. And I think that gives us the general ballpark for what it is the preacher's talking about here when he says, deliberately keep on sinning. And yet the preacher's got something even worse in mind. And notice what he says from 28 into 29. Anyone who rejected the law died without mercy. And then 29, how much more severely? Do you think someone deserves to be punished who does what he then explains? There's something even worse. And he spells it out in verse 29. It's those who trample the Son of God underfoot, who treat as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified them, and to insult the Spirit of grace. It's a threefold, a determined opposition to Christ, his death, and to the Holy Spirit, who graciously tells us, listen to Jesus. Step into the preacher's world for a moment. He's been jumping up and down for an hour by this stage in chapter 10, saying, look at the death of Jesus. Look how Jesus has done everything for you, everything you could not do, everything you would not do to bring you to God. And so now he issues his great warning, don't turn your back on this good news. Not to literally trample Jesus underfoot, nor an image of him as Rodriguez had to do in Endo's story. It's a gesture that I imagine would have little concern and little meaning in our culture. And it's not that the Lord would somehow be deeply offended by it. Now, I suspect we'll never find ourselves singing here together, Jesus, your blood is unholy. Nor might we hurl explicit insults at the Spirit of grace. But it might be that we more persistently say we have no interest in God's good news, no need of him. Or did you even see the seeds of that kind of apathy in your life? I can see that at times. Or perhaps we might set ourselves up against Jesus, his death, and the Holy Spirit by thinking we're too far gone. No, you don't understand. I'm too sinful. I'm too much of a failure. And it weighs on us. It weighs on us because we lost our nerve in that conversation where we might have spoken of Jesus to someone. It weighs on us that we're still struggling with that entangling sin that we wanted to throw off and we tried to throw off, but we haven't managed to. There are so many things that could lead a Christian to pull back from God, to shrink away from him. As we feel our sinfulness, as we become more aware of all that is wrong in our hearts, I know that feeling, and I'm sure very many of you do too. And the temptation in those moments is to look elsewhere for life and for hope and for forgiveness. But you will not find it anywhere else. No, instead, the preacher would tell us to tell the truth about ourselves, to go to God for mercy, and to go to him with empty hands, with no defense in ourselves, with nothing to offer him, to go to him bankrupt, in need of his help. Of course, we might also set ourselves up against him and his good news, not in those depths, but when we're flying high. When we most feel like, well, I have no need of God's grace. I have nothing that I can think I need to pray of, no situation that seems to be troubling me. Please know that in those moments, you most surely do have need of him, particularly when you're least aware that you do. Or maybe we draw back when the pressure's on, like Rodriguez, feeling the overwhelming and real pressure to conform to the culture of our workplace or our community, to compromise our beliefs, to preserve a friendship, to lean into our sin rather than battle against it because we're so weary of the fight. And perhaps in all these things, we might never formally say, I reject the good news of Jesus. And yet it is easy to functionally do that. To in reality live for a different gospel that's really no gospel at all. Each and every one of us who is here this evening have heard the good news of Jesus. We've heard it in the songs that we've sung. We've heard it in James explaining the baptism. We've heard it from the Bible now. We've seen it in Will's baptism. And Will, you've gone all in. You've been baptized. What does this tell you? It tells you, continue downwards. Keep dying to yourself. Learn your weakness. Know that you don't have it in yourself. And there is always grace for you in Jesus. The preacher begins with a warning. Be warned of the danger. Don't abandon this good news. Why issue such a warning? Why be so severe and so serious about it? Because second thing here, if you've got no Jesus, you've got no salvation. No Jesus, no salvation. See, the danger is, the temptation is, we might look elsewhere for life. And there are so many ways and systems and voices and beliefs that we are immersed in day by day as we live our lives in a culture that is determined to disciple us, to evangelize us, to win us to its ways, to give us repeated things to do, things that can never cleanse our conscience, that can never actually secure forgiveness for us. And in contrast, in every one of those voices, The Christian gospel says Jesus is the one sacrifice for our sins. He's the one who can deal with everything. He's the one who has. And yet the preacher warns here in verse 26, if we quit on the good news, then verse 26 says there is no sacrifice for sins is left. We're left unforgiven and unforgivable. Now, remember, even in this moment, the preacher doesn't want his listeners to ever get to that point. That's why he's issuing his warning. His plea is, don't go there. But why is it? Why would abandoning this good news make us beyond forgiveness? Well, firstly, we might say it's simply a terrible thing to do, isn't it? It would be a great sin to say, I don't want the Lord Jesus. I don't want his death for me. To trample the Son of God underfoot, to treat his blood as unholy, and to insult the Holy Spirit is bad. It really is. Of course, we might say, well, isn't every sin like that? What sin is there that doesn't do those things? Of course, that's true. Every sin is that terrible. Every moment we take it into our own hands and we say, I'm going to live my life my way. Now, secondly, I think there is something more to it than that. See, when God thinks about sin, it's not that there's some kind of level that we can rack up that finally disqualifies us. These aren't two-footed tackles that give you an instant red card. It's not like that. No, the issue is this, that Jesus is the sacrifice for sins. So if you don't want him, then what do you have? There is no medicine other than that that fits our sickness. There's no other riches that can clear our debts. There is no other salvation for sinners. So the preacher says, if we keep on sinning after we've received knowledge of the truth, there is no sacrifice for sins left. In other words, if we reject the good news of Jesus, there is no good news for us. Not all that long ago, Will had not sought salvation in Jesus. Maybe that's where you find yourself here this evening. If so, you are so welcome to be here. This is such a good place for you to be. Because Jesus is for you. It isn't too late. You're not too far gone. Jesus is the sacrifice for your sins. And if you're not sure that he could be for you, then look at Will. Look at this guy. Look at what has happened in his life. Know that grown men don't allow themselves to be plunged underwater in front of an audience as a game. That's not what's going on here. Now, Will is saying, there isn't life anywhere else. He's telling us here this evening, this really matters. And so the preacher says, be warned. Be warned that without Jesus, there is no salvation. So don't abandon this good news. Know that without Jesus, there is no salvation. And thirdly, see that this all matters because of the judgment of God. This all matters because of the judgment of God. You see, if there is no sacrifice left for us, if we say, I don't want Jesus dying for me, and if nothing I do can take away what I've done, well, then what is left for us? Know that the preacher here isn't some stereotype of a grouchy, mean-spirited hellfire preacher standing on the street corner. Know that for the best part of 2,000 years, the preacher has been characterized as a voice of encouragement. And rightly so. If you read through all that he wrote here, it's deeply encouraging. And here for an hour, he spent 10 chapters of the Bible laying out in great detail with great care all that Jesus has done. He tells it as it is. And if Jesus would bear God's judgment against our sin in his death, then to refuse him means we have no sacrifice. And that then means we have no shelter from God's judgment. Now, this is a really difficult thing to talk about. I think it should be a difficult thing for us to talk about. It's personal. It's heartbreaking for any Christian to think of any human being facing God's judgment, let alone if we're speaking about those that we know and those that we love. And yet we can't shrink away from this. We don't have to be ashamed of this. It is good for God to be just. If God won't be just, well, who will? If he won't be the one who judges sin, is he really good? I don't think you want a God who doesn't care that much for his world, for the people that he made, or for the honor of his crucified son. See, those who are Christian are passionate about Jesus being trusted and enjoyed and praised by all people. And so when the preacher says what he says in verse 27, that only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God, then yes, that language is terrifying, isn't it? And yet it also speaks of the exceeding value of Jesus. That Jesus came into this world to bear that judgment, that raging fire, that consuming fire. To not have him means this is what you face. And it tells us here that those who reject Jesus declare themselves to be his enemies, as we all once were. Why would we do that? I'll track through this section one more time with the preacher and see how he cites the Old Testament in verse 28. That those who rejected God's law died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. And to hear those words, we must know that God's MO, his way of doing things, is mercy. Freely giving life to the undeserving. That's how he does things. That's his default setting. And yet, in this situation, God is not merciful. Notice that he doesn't fly off the hook. He's not rushed. This is a carefully considered verdict. It's based on the eyewitness testimony of two or three people that says there is no mercy if we reject God's mercy. It's tragic, but it makes sense, doesn't it? That God offers each and every one of us mercy. But if we reject his mercy, then we can only get what we deserve. And the preacher would cry out, why do that? Why put yourself in that situation when there is a God in heaven who has mercy for you, who will give you what you do not deserve? And this supports what the preacher then goes on to say in verse 29 onwards. How much more? How much more? The stakes rise. The preacher has said in his opening pages that God spoke in the past through angels and through prophets, and now he's spoken through his son. And it's one thing to reject those binding Old Testament words. As he says back in Hebrews 2, verse 3, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? This salvation which was first announced to us through the Lord. And as you might, I want to push the hardness of this teaching aside. And yet it's found most of all on the lips of Jesus. If we cut out teaching about judgment from the Bible, then you have to cut Jesus out of the Bible. The whole thing falls apart. And in any case, see what happens in the final verses of our reading. Because here the Lord testifies about himself directly in verse 30. He says, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, and the Lord will judge his people. Here is who he is. He is the holy judge. We're not our own. We belong to him who made us. And so, of course, the conclusion follows in verse 31. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The whole and central point of the Christian faith is that God has put forward his son to be the sacrifice for our sins, to bear his judgment in our place. And all the preacher is doing is teasing out the implications of that, of completing the picture, to show us that Jesus, the trampled Savior, was crushed for us. And yes, this message is weak and it seems shameful to our world. And yet every Christian admits, I trampled him underfoot. I have no other hope or plea other than that he suffered for me. As we finish returning to Endo's novel, I want to draw on some help from a Japanese-American artist called Makoto Fujimura, who's written extensively on both the novel and on Scorsese's film. He unpacks it and describes how Rodriguez's faith fails at the end of the story. He gives in to the pressure. And boldly, Endo has Christ speak to Rodriguez, inviting him to trample on him. And so in the eyes of his persecutors, Rodriguez fails and appears to have denied Christ. And yet Endo's got a different story to tell as he looks at the weakness of Rodriguez. And the final 3 pages of the book and the final 24 minutes of Scorsese's film tracks with Rodriguez and portrays him as a shamed and broken man. A Portuguese man, he takes on the name of a Japanese criminal, Okada Sanemon. And as he's portrayed, we're meant to reject him, just as everyone else does. And yet in the end of the story, he learns more of Christ in his own failure and in his weakness. He learns self-forgetfulness. He learns that holding on to Christ isn't about being strong. It's found in our weakness. See, as we hear the preacher issue his warning, it's not a call to find some strength in yourself, to determine to be a better Christian. Well, it's the very opposite of that. It's reconciling us to quite how weak we are. And as Andrew Garfield portrays Rodriguez, he's inverted, he's emptied, he seems to disappear. That's what we see in Will, a man who's reached the end of himself this year. That's led him to faith in Christ, led him into the waters of baptism this evening, and all of that's just the beginning of his faith. And so now here the preacher comes alongside, not just Will, but all of us. Christ speaks to us here. And the Lord Jesus knows that his people falter. He knows that life is sometimes far more than we can bear. And he has mercy for us. He doesn't come to us to strike a bargain with us. There's no transaction for us to do with him, no deal to make. He's not interested in our efforts or our achievements. Now, as we face the day-to-day pressures of the world, the flesh and the devil, of life in this world, we can ask all the hardest questions. It's entirely safe to do that. Not away from him, not away from his people, but in the sound of his good news with an open Bible in the company of his church. Even in this severe warning, he's speaking to us, the trampled Savior, to tell us that he's always with us. He's always for us. Let's pray before we sing. Our Father in heaven, thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you that he came into this world and was trampled and shamed, that he was put to death. Thank you that his death was a death for our sins. He died the death that we should die. Father, we see here that there is life to be found nowhere else but in him. And we know our weakness and we know our faltering hearts. Please help us to be those who come in our weakness. We learn to forget ourselves. We don't try and stand on our own 2 feet and present our strength and try harder. Instead, help us to be those who make much of Jesus, knowing that he has done everything and there is nowhere else for us to go. By your Spirit of grace, open our eyes to see, to prize, to receive all that Christ has done for us. And we pray in his precious name. Amen.